Well, good evening. I hope that you share my excitement as we return to the book of Genesis after a two-month break, and I look forward to getting into a more consistent rhythm with this study as we continue in it even in the months and years to come. We find ourselves in the midst of the fifth major movement that's embedded into the Genesis storyline, which is predominantly concerned with depicting the life of Abraham. As Moses writes this section of Spirit-inspired literature, he strategically chooses to use the contents of Genesis 12 through 25 for the purpose of developing 16 snapshots from the life of Abraham, all of which unfold over a period of about 100 years. You may recall that we've already made our way through the first two snapshots that are found in the 12th chapter of Genesis, focusing on what we've called the calling and obedience of Abram in verses 1 to 9 of Genesis 12, as well as the compromise of Abram in verses 10 through 20. Both of those excerpts establish the historical and theological context for our initial look into the third snapshot of Abram's life, which is at the forefront of our minds during our most recent sermon devoted to Genesis 13. It was during our analysis of Genesis 13 that we began to explore what we designated the converging and diverging lives of Abram and Lot, looking specifically at how the choices made by these men expose differing levels of spiritual maturity and thereby set their lives on significantly different trajectories. We're going to behold a striking example of divergence between the lives of Abram and Lot as we now transition into the next chapter of the Genesis storyline, and it's against the backdrop of this preface that I would invite you to join me in turning back to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and reading from verse 1 to verse 16 under the purview of the converging and diverging lives of Abram and Lot. We heard a little bit about typology there from our brother as he led us in worship tonight. God willing, in our next study devoted to the Genesis narrative, we'll look a little bit into Melchizedek and the subject of biblical typology, but there's just too much in these 16 verses tonight to do that portion of the chapter justice, so we'll just be focusing on these 16 verses of Genesis 14 this evening. And just by way of preface, again, as we read this portion of the chapter, I want to ask, as I've done in previous genealogies and previous lists of difficult names and places, that you would bear with me in my feeble efforts to pronounce some of these names and locations. I pray that any differences of opinion on pronunciation would not take away from the insights that God would have for us in this portion of Scripture. Hear now the reading of God's Word, Genesis 14, verses 1 through 16. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshol, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. My brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May He write their eternal truths upon our hearts this evening as we behold this immensely intriguing and unique chapter in the Genesis narrative, and as we do so with anticipation of coming to the table of our King and eating of the bread and cup together. Let us first go to God together in prayer and seek His blessing on the proclamation of His word. Let's pray. Father, we've just read a passage that's filled with a series of names and places that may be largely foreign to many of us here tonight, but we do know, O God, that every detail of this chapter is here for our spiritual good. Lord, we know that Moses did not write this chapter in vain as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit all those years ago. We have this section in the Genesis narrative for a particular purpose, and Father, we trust that as we come to Your Word this evening, You will make clear what some of those purposes might be, what some of the entailments of this chapter have in relationship to the totality of Your Word, and even to how we are to live in this world as Bible-believing Christians. Father, we know that Your Word is sufficient, and that even a text like this one is for our good and also for our ability to behold the excellencies and loveliness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we prepare to come to the table of our King, as we prepare to think about Christ's life and His death and His resurrection, may You use this Old Testament text as a means of directing ourselves to Him, that every believer in this place would draw great encouragement and strength in their faith as we study this passage as a family of faith. And, O God, we ask and pray that any unbelievers in our midst might come to sincere repentance and faith tonight, that this would be indeed the day of salvation for a hellbound sinner, that You would show mercy upon them as You have shown mercy and grace upon so many of us here tonight. Be magnified now, O God, as we turn our attention to the preaching and teaching of Your Word. Crown this time with Your favor and give me much help as I declare, thus saith the Lord, from this pulpit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the year 2016 came to a close, the film Hacksaw Ridge took the international cinematic scene by storm. This movie depicted the heroic efforts of Desmond Doss, a United States medic who saved approximately 75 American soldiers as they fought Japanese forces in the heart of World War II. Doss would go on to be awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor and 2 Bronze Stars for his valor during the Second World War, firmly solidifying his place in American history for rendering faithful service to our country. But perhaps the most captivating and ironic dimension of Doss's story is that he managed to obtain all of these accolades without ever firing a gun or without ever taking another man's life. By virtue of his upbringing as a Seventh-day Adventist, Doss was raised to believe that all forms of killing are forbidden by the Bible, which in turn led to the conviction that his service in the army could not entail any form of military combat. This is a viewpoint that's commonly known as pacifism. It entails regarding all forms of violence and all forms of warfare as inherently unjustifiable and usually does so on the basis of religious grounds. Pacifists yearn for peace at all costs, and they admirably recognize that human conflict is a great tragedy, especially when such conflict reaches the point of formal expressions of warfare. And yet, even so, We learn from the text of Genesis 14 that despite the grievous ramifications that accompany warfare in a fallen world, it is inevitable that wars transpire until the last day, and in some cases, it's even necessary for wars to unfold as a means of enabling good to triumph over evil. This perspective is commonly associated with the label of just war theory, and it's been widely embraced within the Reformed tradition across the sands of time. According to Herman Bovink's reasoning in a 1920 booklet on Christian ethics, which was written within less than three decades of Doss's service in the United States Army, the Bible, according to Bovink, does not forbid war as such, but requires that wars be fought only in the service of justice to preserve higher spiritual and moral goods that would otherwise be lost. A person and a nation must be prepared to forfeit life because those goods far exceed all other treasures. End quote from Bobbing. Moving on into the second half of the 20th century, John Murray would largely echo Bobbing's beliefs in his masterpiece on Christian ethics entitled Principles of Conduct. According to Murray, and I quote, "A just war is simply war undertaken and conducted in the defense and promotion of the dictates of justice. There can be no incompatibility between the demands of love for God and for neighbor and the conduct of such a war. War in the protection and vindication of justice is not prompted by hate, but by the love of justice. And such love," Murray concludes, "never contradicts the love of our enemies, which the Lord Himself always and unequivocally demands." Final sample relevant to our consideration of Genesis 14 this evening comes from John Frame's volume, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, which has become something of a magisterial treatment of Reformed Christian ethics in the early 21st century in which we live. Frame argues that under the New Covenant, the kingdom of God is not to be advanced by war. There is a war to be fought by Christians, but it is a spiritual war, not a war to be fought with physical weapons. Physical weapons have no power against Satan and his troops. Only truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer can vanquish Satan's armies. Nevertheless, Scripture recognizes that warfare is sometimes necessary in a fallen world. God has given the sword to the civil magistrate. Scripture respects the military vocation as evidenced by John the Baptist telling soldiers not to rob others, but not telling them to leave the army. Roman centurions are also presented as positive models in the New Testament. A Christian will never advocate for a war unless it is a genuine responsibility to protect the nation against hostile enemies. And yet, such a war, Frame concludes, should be carried out with a serious regard for human life, even knowing that some human life must be sacrificed to attain the objective. Now, I share these comments from three highly renowned Reformed Christian ethicists to give us a framework for engaging with the narrative of Genesis 14. In the unfolding of this account, we're confronted with two different expressions of warfare, stemming from two different inclinations of the heart, which ultimately provides readers with a source of timeless instruction for how one should understand human warfare in relationship to faith in the triune God. Although the intricate particulars of warfare ethics may be subject to great debate, and indeed have been subject to great debate, the timeless instruction of Genesis 14 reveals that warfare in a fallen world is morally justified when it comes to protecting and preserving human life from forces who would seek to do them harm. We're going to glean from these timeless bits of instruction by breaking verses 1 through 16 into the following two parts. Two parts in looking at Genesis 14 verses 1 through 16 to the end of being exposed to principles from this story that will have great use to us as we think through the reality of warfare in a fallen world as Christians. But even I would make the case, hopefully by the end of this sermon, we'll see that this text points us ultimately to the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ has won for every true believer. Let's look at this outline together by way of overview, and then we'll seek to unpack it in the time that remains. First and foremost, As we dive into the drama, verses 1 through 12, we're going to come into contact with the destructive and unjust warfare of wicked men. The destructive and unjust warfare of wicked men as portrayed in the narrative of Genesis 14, verses 1 through 12. And upon doing so, we'll then segue into verses 13 through 16 to see a vivid contrast displayed in the decisive and just warfare of righteous Abram. The decisive and just warfare of righteous Abram in Genesis 14, verses 13 through 16. Let's make our way through both of these contrasting emphases together, beginning with the destructive and unjust warfare of wicked men. Now, for the sake of time and for the sake of your sanity, perhaps, we're just going to jump right into the pertinent observations and applications from verses 1 through 12, as opposed to rereading that full portion of the text together again. And as we seek to do so, it's only appropriate, as we would with any story, it's only appropriate to ensure that each of us are on the same page with the identity of the key characters that come onto this scene. In verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to a total of 9 kings who represent the central military narrative of this chapter. The first 4 kings are mentioned in verse 1, and each of those men were associated with territories that would become some of the most dominant superpowers in the history of the ancient Near East. Old Testament historians have speculated that Amraphel, king of Shinar, was likely associated with the Babylonian plain. Arioch, king of Elasar, was likely associated with what is known today as the region of Syria. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, was the undisputed leader of those 4 kings, and his domain of power is likely associated with what is known today as southwestern Iran. And Tidal, king of nations, was likely associated with a wide tribe of various people groups comprising the northernmost region of Mesopotamia. The narrative indicates that these 4 kings had formed a coalition of power in the north and to the east of the promised land, and that they'd taken a vested interest in ruling over the territories that presided over the Dead Sea Basin. The domination administered by these 4 kings is made evident from the testimony of verse 4, in which we're told that the 5 kings referenced back in verse 2, quote, served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Robert Candlish graphically describes how this relationship dynamic may have looked in his commentary on the passage. He envisions that the inhabitants under those 5 kings paid tribute to the 4, and their native princes acknowledged the supremacy of those 4 kings, all the while being ruled by them. This is subjection and domination put on display as we consider the dynamic between the power of the 4 kings and the relationship that those 5 other kings and their territories had to those superpowers. A surface-level reading of these circumstances may tempt us to feel sorry for those 5 kings, to feel sorry for their associated provinces. But we quickly learn from their identity that these territories were not characterized by righteousness in any way, shape, or form. We discover in the passage that the territories associated with the 5 kings were none other than the infamous Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. In fact, except for the small region of Zoar, all of those territories would eventually be wiped out by God as He brought brimstone and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah later on in Genesis 19. This speaks volumes to the broader moral degradation that accompanied each of these kingdoms. It reminds us, brethren, that many earthly wars are simply the outworking of man's sinfulness on all sides of the conflict at hand. James 4, verses 1 through 2, give us a biblical perspective on some of the internal dispositions of the human heart that fuels conflict and fuels warfare in a fallen world, likely gets to the crux of what we see conveyed here in Genesis 14. Feel free to flip over to that text, a very familiar text in the book of James. James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 2. James 4 and verses 1 through 2 as a timely cross-reference. As the half-brother of our Lord states in this inspired text, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. The final analysis, it seems to have been mutual greediness and a mutual lust for autonomy that prompted this war between the nine kings. The four kings appear greedy to continue obtaining tribute from those subordinate kingdoms. They would have never been content to simply exist as equals with those other five kingdoms. The four kings knew that there was great opportunity for profit as they took advantage of these less formidable powers of their day. And yet at the same time, from the narrative, we see that despite having a generally peaceful experience for the course of 12 years, the five kings appear greedy for their own independence. They grow tired of paying tribute to a foreign power, and unfortunately for them, for these wicked peoples, led by these wicked kings, their greed and their lust for autonomy would prove to be drastically misguided. And their kingdoms would suffer the terrible consequences that tend to follow when an inferior rebels against a superior power. Once again, we're offered an immensely helpful perspective from Robert Camlich's commentary on this drama. I love how he sets the stage for us. He says, "Impatient with a foreign yoke, the five kings found occasion in the 13th year to rebel. And as in these days an extensive empire could be but little consolidated, so they succeeded in regaining their independence. But the very next year, Chedorlaomer and his allies undertook a new expedition into Canaan. And after making a rapid circuit, sweeping along the very verge of the wilderness so as to subdue the surrounding nations from whom the rebels might have looked for help, the four kings came down with their victorious troops, and they prepared to dart upon their prey, eager to avenge the revolt of these peoples." Not only did the five kings pay the price for their choice to rebel against their superiors, but droves of surrounding people groups would become utterly plundered as collateral damage. Such are the devastating effects when wicked men engage in destructive and unjust expressions of warfare. We learn from Genesis 14 that evil wars in a fallen world are motivated by arrogance, greed, a lust for power, a desire to forcibly assert one's dominance over another, and a yearning for autonomy regardless of the cost, even at the cost of many, many lives. If it's inevitable, brethren, that expressions of warfare will introduce havoc into the lives of combatants and disengaged bystanders alike, then how much more so will it be the case when wars originate from the unregenerate hearts of totally depraved sinners? And as we look at this scene, as we behold the opening 12 verses of Genesis 14, we can only imagine what must have been going through the minds of these people who were taken captive from their regions forcibly by these four kings. And what must have been going through the mind of Lot in this time? Did Lot feel any semblance of regret for choosing to dwell in the midst of Sodom? Was Lot fearful for his life as he was whisked away from the comforts of his home, as he was taken into custody by the most powerful empires of his day? We can only speculate. But at the very least, this unforgettable display of divine providence should have been a wake-up call for Lot. It should have driven him to his knees before his God. It should have led to him wrestling with the severe repercussions that have now materialized from his moral compromises. But what does he do? Well, based on the forthcoming chapters in the book of Genesis, Lot would remain in Sodom until its annihilation from the hand of God. And Lot's continuance down the road of moral and spiritual compromise would only lead to a life filled with complications and pain. 2 Peter 2, 7-9 confirms that God was faithful to preserve Lot in faith until the very end of his life. And yet, the legacy of Lot is a warning that God will have His way with every believer who fails to heed the intended wake-up calls of providence. Despite having every opportunity to reconstruct and modify his priorities, and to dedicate his life to growing in grace, Lot repeatedly chooses to place a greater primacy on the temporal appeals of a fallen world. And the text of Genesis 14 appears to give us just one example of how God dealt with his wayward son. I can only pray, as we look ahead to the Lord's Supper, that every true believer here tonight would be resolved to learn from Lot's mistakes. That you would be resolved to spare yourself from receiving that loving yet painful chastisement that comes from the hands of our Heavenly Father. As we heard our brother mention just moments ago from Hebrews 12, that the Lord, He scourges every son whom He receives. He loves those whom He chastens. He disciplines in love, but His discipline is often unforgettable. Heed the warning that we find in this text. There's a second part, however, to the unfolding of Genesis 14 that we need to analyze prior to taking of the Lord's Supper together. In contrast to the destructive and unjust warfare of wicked men in verses 1 through 12, join me now in beholding the decisive and just warfare of righteous Abram. The decisive and just warfare of righteous Abram. Verses 13 through 16 of the Genesis narrative. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshel and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Over 100 miles, they pursued them. Verse 16. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. There are moments in every person's life that will call for decisive and immediate action to be taken. And it's in those moments, my brothers and sisters, it's in those moments where what we did during the carefree and leisurely times of our lives will surely be exposed. The advent of sudden catastrophe will inevitably reveal the degree to which one is prepared to address those difficulties head on. And the extent to which one is prepared to face unexpected trials is often connected to what they were already doing behind the scenes. In Abram's case, this meant taking every precaution to ensure that he was protecting the family and possessions that God had entrusted him to steward as the father of all who would ever believe. Even during times of peace, we see Abram demonstrating proactive wisdom in how he led his family. And how he managed this elaborate estate that God has graciously bestowed upon him. We get a glimpse into Abram's savviness in dealing with people in verse 13. We're told that Abram had forged friendly alliances with three brothers who dwelled in the same region. We get a glimpse into Abram's awareness that his entourage would be subjected to potential threats in verse 14. We know this to be the case. Abram had great foresight to protect his estate, given the fact that he had 318 servants in his house specially trained for war. In the words of Victor Hamilton, these 318 servants were not shepherds who grabbed a spear or a sling and headed north for battle some 125 miles away. They were individuals capable of making a successful attack against imposing odds. If I could put it in a more 21st century Americanized way of speaking, we could say that Abram had the ancient Near Eastern version of 318 Navy SEALs at his disposal. Men trained for battle from youth. Men who were unwavering loyal to their master. Men who would be ready to fight to the death if called upon at a moment's notice. It's interesting that despite all of the promises that God had already made to Abram about how he would be protected from harm, about how he will have many future descendants who hadn't even been born to this point in his life, Abram still, despite all of that, he was not an inactive man, and he was not a presumptuous man. To be sure, Abram was resting wholeheartedly in the faithfulness and sovereignty of God, all the while overseeing his human responsibilities with the highest degree of excellence. And he did so for those times when decisive action would be required, that he would not be paralyzed by shock. but that he would be ready to respond appropriately. And brothers and sisters, this is a timely and practical reminder for us. A trust in God is never passive inactivity. And our responses to the weightiest moments of life ultimately come down to our preparation during the mundane. I wonder how you and I are currently preparing ourselves to respond to the doctor visit that doesn't go our way, to the loved one who renounces the faith, to the sudden loss of a job, to the spiritual hero that has a moral failing, to the increased persecution that our culture is directing toward faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Are you preparing now in the carefree and leisurely times of life to respond with decisive action and God-honoring action when the catastrophes and hardships of life rear their ugly heads? I can assure you that the extent to which we prioritize spiritual faithfulness and proactive wisdom in times of ease will be laid bare when confronted with unforeseen adversity. And when we're called to exhibit decisive action in those moments. It certainly goes without saying that Abraham was a man of decisive action. Well prepared for action, the narrative couldn't be any more clear in describing the swift choices that Abraham makes after receiving word about the destruction that those wicked kings had orchestrated, and as he grappled with the imminent danger that was facing his nephew as a prisoner of war. Abram wastes no time. He loves his nephew. And he has compassion for those people who face great harm. He rallies those 318 servants, those Navy SEAL-like warriors, along with however many were associated with the three allies that he had befriended. And then they take a trek of over 100 miles north. Abram, being advanced in age, he spearheads this decisively, swiftly. And then he oversees the flawless execution of a surprise attack on the four wicked kings who had captured Lot and had run roughshod over droves of unassuming bystanders. Decisive in action, zealous for justice. This was who Abram was. I love the way that Alfred Edersheim attempts to capture this victory, how it may have unfolded under the leadership of Abram. In his Bible History of the Old Testament, Edersheim suggests, quote, that probably, as is common in such warfare, victory had made the four kings careless. They may have feasted, or their bands, who were laden with captives and spoil, may have been straggling and without order. Certainly they were ignorant of any coming danger when Abram's forces fell upon them in the dead of night, and from several sides at the same time inflicted a great slaughter, pursuing them to close by Damascus. In keeping with Edersheim's perspective of how this battle may have unfolded, we learn, brothers and sisters, that just wars, in contrast to evil wars and unjust wars, just wars are motivated and fueled by a desire to protect innocent life. And they're propelled by a desire to restore what has been unlawfully dismantled and unlawfully taken by a wicked aggressor. This was undoubtedly a tremendous victory accomplished through God's hand of favor resting upon Abram's forces and through Abram's righteous desire to see justice served to those who had brought unwarranted harm to so many lives. Although the horses and men had been well prepared for the day of battle, it was ultimately the Lord of hosts who ultimately granted them the victory in the aftermath of this expression of just warfare. And as I said by way of preface toward the beginning of this message, brothers and sisters, how appropriate for us to be reminded on the cusp of observing the Lord's Supper that it is likewise the Lord of hosts, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who grants us with the victory that we so desperately need. If we were to use Lot's physical circumstances as a means of contemplating spiritual realities, then we could say that we were those who were captive to the tyranny of Satan and sin. We were those dominated by forces that we had no hope of overcoming through our own efforts or through our own strength. We were those dwelling in a kingdom that couldn't have been any further away from God, that couldn't have been any more unlike the kingdom in which perfect righteousness dwells, in which the righteous king reigns. But thanks be to God that in a way that infinitely exceeds Abram's love for Lot, in a way that infinitely transcends Abram's valor on the field of battle, our Lord Jesus Christ came to our spiritual rescue, and He did so with decisiveness. and swiftness at the right time. That in a way superior to what Abram accomplished in the physical realm, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't need an army of well-trained soldiers to defeat our enemies of Satan and sin and death. No, He did so single-handedly through His perfect life and through His substitutionary death at the cross and through His bodily resurrection from the grave. It's as if He ripped open the gates of hell and said, I am the victorious King and I'm coming to conquer and I'm coming to save. And despite our utter powerlessness to rescue ourselves through anything that we could ever do, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, He's mighty to rescue every sinner who would repent of their sin and call upon the name of the Lord in faith. And despite our natural residence in the kingdom of darkness, our Lord Jesus Christ journeyed across that great chasm between heaven and earth in the incarnation. And He did so that He could invade that kingdom as the light of the world, so that He could supernaturally transform those who were alienated from God into those who would become God's adopted children. Thanks be to God that we serve a King who has never lost a battle. And He's never shied away from the front lines of battle to pursue the spiritual rescue of those He has loved to the uttermost. Thanks be to God that we serve a King who fights for His people with perfect righteousness, who guarantees that justice will be perfectly administered to the wicked on the last day. That's our King. That is the one that we worship. That whether speaking about death, fallen angels, Satan, or unbelieving sinners, a day is coming in which every enemy of King Jesus will be cast away into the lake of fire. The day is coming when our conquering warrior Savior will rend the very skies of heaven, and He'll descend triumphantly upon the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will be clothed in the radiant glory of God Most High as He wages war upon the wicked. And even His most hardened adversaries on that day will confess, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father as they're cast away into everlasting destruction. They'll make that profession as His enemies defeated along with Satan and sin and death. The Lord Jesus Christ will carry out the most decisive and the most just expression of warfare that has ever been seen. And it will truly be the war to end all wars. Evil will be exhaustively eradicated. And the new heavens and the new earth will be eternally established for the consummation of blissful communion between the triune God and all of His redeemed. Brethren, this is the hope that we have in this day. This is the hope that belongs to every sinner who's trusted in the once-for-all finished work of the One who is the Savior that rules as King and who is the warrior that conquers to save, the One who roars mighty as a lion but is gentle as a lamb, who gave His own life for those He came to redeem despite them being yet His enemies. As we come to the Lord's table this evening, we not only do so in remembrance of the victory that Christ has won in His life and in His death, we do so with the joyful expectation that the day is coming when redemptive history is consummated, when faith is turned to sight, when our crowns have been cast at the feet of King Jesus, and when we dine in His presence at that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, doing so as those arrayed in clean and fine linens without any trace of the enemies that Christ has forever vanquished for us. This ordinance is a foretaste of that. And if these truths were not so, we're wasting our time here tonight. Our Savior is a warrior who conquers to the uttermost, even as He saves those for whom He died perfectly. A perfect warrior, a perfect Savior, a perfect King, the friend of sinners. The friend of you and me tonight, if you're in Christ. May every person partaking of the Lord's Supper do so with an awareness to each of these realities. It's only right to speak to those who may not know Christ tonight as Lord or Savior. You only know Him as it stands right now, as judge and as enemy. I want to ask you tonight, unbeliever, regardless of age, regardless of your background, regardless of what you've experienced up to this point in your life, what could possibly keep you tonight? What can keep you tonight from entrusting yourself to this righteous King? What's holding you back? Do you really want to stand toe to toe with the one who is judge of heaven and earth? Do you want to face Him on that last day as a sinful rebel who refused to bow the knee to King Jesus in this life? Do you want to make that confession, Jesus is Lord, for the glory of God the Father in your eternal judgment as opposed to your eternal salvation? I would plead with any unbelievers here tonight. I plead with you. Come to Christ. Come to this King on His terms. Turn away from any ambitions you have for personal autonomy. Turn away from it in repentance. Turn away from your life of rebellion. And be content to submit to King Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior tonight. And know the everlasting assurance of His love and of His forgiveness of your sin and of reconciliation to your God that can be yours tonight. If you would only come to Christ. If you would make peace as He freely extends it even now. For Jesus Christ is an infinitely gracious and an infinitely loving King, but He will not negotiate with any of His enemies. He won't negotiate His terms of surrender. If a sinner is to be reconciled to Him, then reconciliation can only occur in accordance with His way and His way alone, and that is through repentance and faith alone. Faith in Him alone. Faith in that glorious One that we remember tonight. As we take of the bread, drink of the cup, as a community of faith, what a privilege we have to be citizens and children of that wonderful King who saves perfectly all those for whom He gave His own life. Oh, that many would accept Christ's free offer of forgiveness of sin and everlasting peace. Oh, that many, even tonight, would be transformed from Christ's adversaries of war to His adopted children by grace. Let me pray for us as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. The men will come forward after I pray and prepare the elements for us to take together. Search your heart tonight. Consider your standing before a holy God and come to Christ if you've not done so. Let's pray. Father, while we lament the bloodshed, the carnage, and the deaths that accompany a world filled with warfare, we do rejoice that we serve a God, that we serve a King who will someday end all human conflict. Father, we know that we can have this steadfast hope because of the war that our Lord Jesus Christ has waged on Satan and sin and even death itself. For You have promised in Your Word, Lord God, that we are more than conquerors through Christ. For it is Christ who has won us the victory over all of our great enemies. Those enemies of sin and Satan and death, oh God, He conquered them and He triumphed over them through His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. And He ever lives now to make intercessions for us at Your right hand. Oh God, how can we not be thankful? Oh God, how can we not celebrate? How can we not take of this new covenant ordinance with great joy and with great hope? Longing to be with You, but knowing nonetheless that we surely will be with You. For our King is faithful to see the victory all the way through. We pray that every single one of us here tonight would take of this new covenant ordinance in a way, Lord, that is to Your glory, as an expression of our worship, that we would do so in a worthy manner. We pray as well, Father, for those who are outside of Christ and who will not be partaking of the supper, but nevertheless see the gospel reality visualized, as it were, through the elements that will be distributed. We do pray, Father, for them. Oh God, save them. Show them that Christ and Christ alone is the only way to be forgiven of your sins, to be spared from your wrath, to escape the coming war as victorious in Christ and in Christ alone. Be pleased now, O God, as we come to the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.